We're going to take chapter 5 in verses and sections rather than going all the way through it. And as I've done in, I think, every chapter of this book, I will highlight and lift out a few things as we go through it. But then there is the part that the Lord wants to emphasize today. And I do believe it is the key part of this entire chapter. As we come down to the end of it, he is talking about marriage, but he's not talking about marriage. And you may wonder what I'm talking about, because almost everybody preaches the end of this chapter about marriage. And there's no way to preach it without talking about marriage, but that's not what it's about. It's about something much greater. Marriage is just a picture of it. So let's begin in verses 1 and 2, where a pattern is set for us. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. I want you to look at these first two verses and see that we are to imitate God, we are to walk like Christ, we are to be like Christ. And it says in verse 2, walk in love. How? It's telling us how. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us. And how did he do it? By giving himself for us in two ways, an offering and a sacrifice. Now, I'm not going to go into the depths of this at this moment, but this is going to be, it begins this chapter, and then we find that it is the pattern at the end of this chapter, as you will see. I want you to think about lives that are serving God, lives that are in the service of God, compared with the life of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Jesus gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice. He offered himself up to God, and as Brother Wyatt was talking about during the communion meditation, he offered himself up to God as he struggled through that time, but he did the will of the Father. He did what the Father had said to do. And he expressed the will of the Father in offering himself on the cross. But as he did it, he also sacrificed. And in another place in the Word, it says he gave himself up. Gave himself up for you and me as a sacrifice. So here in these two verses, it's saying that we are to love, and imitate God in the same way that Christ has loved us. He offered himself and he gave himself, and that's how we are to love. We are to offer ourselves to the will of God, and we are to give ourselves sacrificially as we serve him for the benefit of others. So now we're going to go to verse 3. That lays a foundation that we'll come back to later. Verse 3, then he begins to talk about behavior. I want you to see what I'm wanting you to see in this entire book. We've had four chapters so far, and they have been chapters that are really what you would call doctrine. But they are great, great revelations. He takes us up to the mountains. He shows us things about the Lord and about his church that, as I have said every week, were not revealed until this time, until Paul came on the scene and God began to reveal this through him to the church. Last week, we saw skyscrapers. They scrape the underbelly of heaven and truths fall out that no one had ever known before. But beloved, what good are those truths in this life? What good is it beyond knowing what Jesus did on the cross for us and how to be saved? What good is it to know all of the things that we have been talking about if it has no relevance in our walk in the valley? We've been up on the mountain, but we don't live on the mountain all the time, do we? We have to walk it out in the valley. And there must be a reason that he wants us to know the truths that he gives us on the mountaintop, so that we are strengthened to walk it out in the valley. So this chapter begins. Now we come down from four chapters in the clouds. And now we come down into the valley and we begin to talk about our lives. So in chapter 5, verse 3, he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. that our lives are to be expressions of thanks to God, not expressions of all of these other things. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now understand this morning, you're believers and you're walking with the Lord and you're supposed to be studying the Word. You know what that means. That means that no one who continues in that lifestyle, it doesn't mean that no one can be saved out of that lifestyle and come into the kingdom of God. But those who call on the name of Christ and then continue to walk in an ungodly lifestyle with no thought for their sin. You see, there is a difference, and it's important that the church know and understand this difference. There is a difference as wide as the Grand Canyon is between being an unbeliever who walks in willful sin or even calls himself or herself a believer and walks in willful sin and has no grief over it, no remorse over it, no sorrow over their sin, no conviction by the Holy Spirit. Those who continue like that are not saved and they do not know the Lord, the Bible says. There's a huge difference between that and a Christian who has been touched by the hand of God and knows that their life has been their heart has been changed by God, but they still struggle with some areas of sin. And they find sometimes that they fall into one of these areas here that it says, no person who does these things has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. He's not talking about, we know this from other scriptures, he's not talking about those of you that you find there's an ingrained pattern of sin, there's something in your life that you just fight against, but you fall. And when you fall, you are grieved over it. And you're convicted by it. And you go to the Lord and there's a godly sorrow the Bible speaks of that leads to repentance. Which is a change of mind, a change of heart that says, God, I can't change this in myself, but I need you to change me by your power. And so there is a big difference. He is not talking about the person who stumbles and falls. He's talking about the person who cares not and continues to walk in willful sin. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And then he changes again, and he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. In some places would say flattering words. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What things? The things he's just talked about. And the sons of disobedience are those who are not saved and who are not walking with the Lord. And the wrath of God is over them. But he says, let no one deceive you as a believer about these things. Because of these things, wrath hangs over unbelievers' lives. But he says, don't let you be deceived by empty words. Or by flattering words is another way to put that. Words that appeal. You know, the Bible says that in the end times there's going to be an increase in the churches, in people in the church, and we've seen it explode, wanting to hear things that will tickle their ears. That's empty words, flattering words. You have seen ministries that can stand and entertain people for hours on end, but at the end of the day, all they've talked about is how to be successful. Empty words and flattering words are words that appeal to yourself, your flesh nature. But don't get to the heart of your relationship with God and what it means to walk in righteousness. And so we see this just everywhere around us right now. I want to tell you a little story. How many of you remember Aesop's fables? A fox once saw a lady crow fly off with a piece of cheese in its beak and settle on the branch of a tree. That's for me, as I am a fox, said Master Reynard the fox. And he walked up to the foot of the tree and he said, good day, Mistress Crow, he cried. How well you are looking today. How glossy are your feathers. How bright are your eyes. Let me hear but one song from you that I may greet you as the queen of birds. For your song must be the loveliest of all. The crow lifted up her head and began to caw her best. But the moment she opened her mouth, the piece of cheese fell to the ground only to be snapped up by the fox. That will do, he said. That was all I wanted. In exchange for your cheese, I will give you a piece of advice for the future. Do not trust flatterers. Do not trust flatterers. Do not listen to empty words. Beloved, what God is saying to us in this is that if you listen to the words that appeal to your flesh, flattering words, empty words, you will soon be singing the praises of that from which it came. You will soon be singing their tune, and you'll lose the very thing that you had that was truth. It will fall from you like cheese from the crow's mouth. Amen. It is the enemy who comes to steal and kill, take away truth from the people of God, because people get wrapped up in self and are not willing to let the Holy Spirit do the work of correction by the Word of God within their lives. And so they turn from the truth of the Word of God. Many today are fountainheads of empty words. In fact, preaching that encourages people to continue in all of the sins that he just mentioned in the previous verse. It will be very easy if you wanted to go into many, many churches this morning that will not say one word about any of those things that are listed in verses 3 and 4, but would only speak of the love and the grace of God. Leading people into hell, the Bible says, by not giving them the full truth of the gospel. Let me ask you something this morning. Because those are the ministries that will say, don't worry, it's all okay. Everything's okay, you know. Don't speak anything negative. Everything's okay. God loves you. You just need to feel good about yourself. Let me tell you this morning, if everything is okay, if everything is okay, yet we have a God who is supposed to transform our lives, if everything's okay, what is there to transform? Why would we need to be transformed if we're fine just the way we are? But the Bible says he's a God who takes people with broken lives. And these are some of the things that break lives. Yes. Broken lives, wrecked lives, ruined lives, broken hearts, wounded hearts. And he transforms them by the power of his Holy Spirit. I need to move on. Look at verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Underline that. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. That tells me there are things that are not acceptable to the Lord. Some people today think everything is acceptable to the Lord. He's just a genie. And he pops out and gives you your granted wish, but somehow it never seems to work. But everything is not acceptable to the Lord. We are to seek his will and his word to find out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. You know, I have taught this many times, but I know it's always to a different group. So let me just be very clear this morning for those of you who have many friends. It is a good thing to be a friend to anyone that God puts in your path. Listen closely to how I'm saying this. It is a good thing to be a friend. Jesus is called the friend of sinners. It is a good thing to be a friend. But you are being a friend in order to set to be a light, and you are being a friend in order to bring them closer to Christ for a season. If God puts them in your life, if you see that there is fruit, if you see that there is something that is coming out of that relationship, but there is, once again, it's like the Grand Canyon, there is a huge difference between that and where he says here, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. In other places he says, have no fellowship with people in the world. He doesn't say don't be a friend to them, but don't you fall into the trap of thinking that they are going to meet your needs for friendship. That somehow you're going to fellowship with them and you're going to be able to pour out your heart to them and tell them all of your deepest things, let me tell you what, because you will simply bring yourself down and you will put yourself in a very dangerous place. Yes. Because if you can't be strong and pull them up, you will be pulled down by the enemy of your soul.
That's right.
We don't have fellowship with darkness.
Amen.
We have fellowship with those in the body of Christ and with those in the Lord. And I'm just saying this so you'll understand. It is that you need to see a warning sign in your life. If you find that you're being drawn to worldly people and they fill your needs better than people who love Jesus Christ, it declares something loudly about where you are in your walk with the God, with God. It doesn't mean you can't love people, that you don't love certain people's personalities, and that you don't be a friend to them. But if you're finding yourself needy for fellowship, let it not be those who are walking in darkness, those who are in the world. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep. And that's what he says when he's calling the church to revival. Remember, I'm just laying a foundation this morning. We're going somewhere. Awake you who sleep. That's the cry for revival. Because the church is asleep.
Yes.
Awake you who sleep. Arise from the dead. And Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. How many of you would agree with me that we lost too much time not serving the Lord?
Yes.
How many of you can say like me, oh, I've wasted so many days, weeks, months, years. So much time wasted. And you can't get that time back. When he says redeem the time now, he means make the most. Grab the opportunity of what time you have now and bring it up to the glory of God. Use it for the glory of God. Redeem the time because the days are evil. So you grab any of it that you can and bring it to the glory of God. Bring it to the direction of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. He is simply contrasting here lack of control, which alcohol brings, with the control of the Holy Spirit, which comes by being filled with the Holy Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. I want you to look, before we go to the heart of our message, verse 19, 20, and 21. Would you agree that sometimes our communication with each other in the body of Christ isn't pure? Would you agree with me that problems arise in the church because we really open our mouths a lot of times when we shouldn't? Look at that. If we spent our times doing what it says right here, speaking to one another, in other words, spending time worshiping together, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, and submitting to one another in the fear of God, the church would be heaven on earth, as we talked about in our first lesson. But now I want to begin to pivot here. Because what Paul has done is he has taken us from the heights of truths about Christ. What is it that we've been talking about? This mystery that was revealed, Christ in union with his people. Christ inhabiting his body in the earth and individuals. Christ in union with you as a believer and filling his body in the earth. This great thing that he brings forward in the first four chapters. And then he comes down to just the worst of behavior and talks about how we should not be like that. And now, before we get to chapter 6, when he talks about what a war it is, in the rest of chapter 5, he takes us to the proving ground. For those of you who are married, He takes us, and for those of you who are not, most of you belong to a family. He takes us to the first place that is the testing ground and the proving ground of your faith when you begin to walk with the Lord. How many of you can testify that your hardest place of walking it out as a Christian has been among your own relatives? That your hardest testing has come through things that happen within your own family. Now, if you're walking a compromised Christian life, you won't say that. But I'm saying if you put your hand to the plow and said, I'm going to follow Christ, and immediately you find that Jesus' words are true. He said, I come to bring not peace, but a sword. For mother will turn against father and father against brother. And all of these. In other words, the gospel is a dividing line, and it will cause darkness cannot abide with the light, and the enemy will come and wreak havoc. He will seek to destroy your walk with God, and the proving ground is in the family. The testing is in the family. He's going to talk to us about our weapons in chapter 6, but right now he is going to take us for a little while back up on the mountain. Are you with me?
Yes.
So he now opens a gate. He gives us a verse that is a segue, a transition into the subject of the church. I said in the beginning of this message, almost everyone that you'll ever hear preach on verses 22 through the rest of this chapter, they're going to be talking about husbands and wives and authority and submission. And those are themes within it, but that is not the subject of this passage of Scripture. The subject is Christ and His bride. The subject is the church of the living God. The subject is the mystery that has now been revealed. He didn't look down, as I have told you before, in the midst of the years of time and say, okay, here is a marriage, so I think I'll use that as an illustration and I'll tell them how my relationship with my church is kind of like their marriage. No. From eternity past, he planned what his relationship would be with his church, with his bride, and he put marriage in the earth to be a demonstration of it in the midst of the earth. So in the end of this passage where we were in verse 21, he is talking to all believers and all relationships in all situations. Verse 21, for believers, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Underline that, note that, take note of that, notice that, because it is the foundation of the rest of this passage of Scripture. Yes. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, one flesh, one flesh. And I speak. In verse 32, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, he begins by telling everyone in the beginning of this passage, there were no chapters and there were no verses when Paul wrote this. He says, submitting to one another in love. Church, in the church, men and women, submitting to one another in love. Beloved, no one is exempt from this. Submitting to one another in love. I could preach the rest of the message on that one verse, but I'm not. Church, men and women, boys and girls, submitting to one another in love. Christ takes us, the first thing He does in this passage is He takes us off of our own throne. He removes our own throne of authority and calls us all to submission, to service, to loving protection and care for each other. And this is the context for everything else that's going to follow in this passage of Scripture. Jesus said, "He who would be great among you must be servant of all." And He used that in the context when He talked about authority. He said, in the world, those who are in authority are the ones who rule over you. Notice what He said. Those who rule over you. But not in the church. In the church, the great ones, the greatest, the one who has the most authority, is the one who serves the most. The measure of a man's greatness and authority is wrapped up in his servanthood, in his humble service. I want you to see, while this passage is used primarily to teach about marriage, the context here is submission to Christ, submission to one another. We'll get to marriage. Submission to one another. And it is the main point. The main point of this passage is also the main point that we've seen throughout this incredible book of Ephesians. It is the mystery of the church now being revealed through the Apostle Paul. I want you to notice something. You don't have to look at these individually, but let me just state it this way. This is a fairly lengthy little passage of Scripture here. Okay? And he talks about men and women. But I want you to notice in verse 21, and he starts and or continues from everything else in the book with the church and submitting to each other. He uses then marriage to carry on this train of thought. In verse 24, he mentions the church again. In verse 25, he talks about the church again. In verse 27, again, he talks about the church. In verse 28 and 29, again, he talks about the church. In verse 32, he sums it up. I speak concerning Christ and the church. So how could anyone not agree with me this morning that the context of this passage of Scripture is Christ and His church? Do I have an amen?
Amen?
Amen. Because you see, I'll get in trouble now. I'll be in trouble with many who listen on the internet. I'm not desiring to teach on the roles of men and women today because this is about His body, the church. But He illustrates it then with marriage. So I can't do it without bringing out some observations in this passage of Scripture. We'll get to the women in a moment. But you're going to see almost 90% of this is about how men are to be like Christ. Most pastors who preach this preach 90% of it is about how men are supposed to rule. And it's not fair to the text. Some things I want to lift out this morning. Number one, Jesus Christ is the absolute authority and over all things. He is the authority over the church. But that's not the subject of this passage of Scripture when it talks of headship. Listen, you'll have to follow this train of thought for a minute. I want you to understand, as a disclaimer here, yes, Christ is the head as in authority. Amen? But in this passage of Scripture, when he talks about headship, when we look at the Greek word that's there, this is not what he's talking about there. And I'll show you what I mean in just a moment. Other places, it is. So I'm not taking away from Christ's headship, nor am I taking away from the leadership, headship role of the man in the family. I'm telling you that this passage of Scripture is not where we go to in order to bring that forward. We're talking about something high in the heavens here, being reflected in the earth, in the church, and then also in marriage. So now the second thing is there is a leadership God, a leadership that God places upon husbands to lead and take care of their family. But when we speak of it as an authority and a rulership, that's not what this word headship is speaking of in this passage. Let me bring something out here for a moment. If he tells everybody to submit, then he tells the wives, be subject to your husbands. It's the same word, submit. First he tells everybody to submit. Then he tells wives to submit. What is he going to bring forward to tell men how to submit? There's a logical train of thought here. He says, everybody submit. Now, wives, submit unto your husbands this way, because this is how the church is submitted to Christ. Husbands, how are you supposed to express the submitted heart that God has called you to express? How does he direct the husbands? Let's go to verse 23, which says, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. The husband is head, Christ is head. I want to take you back to our biblical truth that we started in the first verse of this chapter bringing forward concerning our walk, our service to the Lord being exemplified in Christ in two ways. In verses 1 through 2, it says that we were to imitate God and love the same way that Christ loves, by offering and sacrifice. Is everybody with me?
Yes.
By offering and sacrifice. This is Christ's role model for us. Offering and sacrifice. He offered himself to God for us, and he is the source or the fountain of our salvation. And he is our supply. He offers himself up to God, but he is also offering himself as our fountain, our source, our supply of everything. And then he sacrifices himself on the cross. He sacrifices himself for us. In another place says, gave up all. He gave up what? He gave up. Wyatt mentioned this in the communion. He gave up self-will to do the will of the Father. He gave up self-will to save us. He gave himself up to save us, protect us, make us whole, deliver us from sin, and many, many other things. But I want to sum it up again in those two words, offering and sacrifice. Offering and sacrifice. He's the husband, we're the bride. Husbands, let's just make the switch here. Offering, sacrifice. We'll come back to it. Offering, say it with me. Offering, sacrifice. Now Paul uses the word head in this passage of Scripture. In the Greek, again, you're just going to have to, this is a class today for us to get at the truth. In the Greek, there were numerous words for head in the sense of authority, rulership, and power. In the time of Christ and Paul, Plato's teachings were very, very prominent. And Plato said that a husband was the head of his wife, and he used the Greek word archon, which means ruler. Plato taught that the husband is head of the wife, as in ruler, authority. Leader over, as in domination, authority. Paul, in many of his writings, corrects what the people have learned in his day from the teachings of Plato and others that were popular. Paul was a very educated man in his day, and he directs things directly at those teachings. So I said all of that to tell you that when Paul says that the husband is head of the wife, he goes out of his way not to use a word like archon, which means ruler, which means one who governs, which means one who is in that type of authority. And instead, he uses a Greek word, kephale. And that word is a word that has several meanings, but two primary ones. The first is a source or a fountain. And the second one is the point man in battle when you go into a battle with the army. Let me just express those two things quickly. Christ is the head of the body. Husbands are head of the wives as Christ is the head of the body. Christ is the source or the fountain. He is the fountain for us of everything that comes from God the Father. He is a supply for us. He is our protector. He is many, many things to us, indicating He is the source. Let me go back to that word source for a minute. That word head is like the head of a river. You have the fountain head, the river's head. The head of the river is not in authority over the rest of the river, is it? It's the source. That is the meaning. I'm not saying a husband has no authority, so don't get all in a upset here, okay? Listen to me. I'm saying that in this passage of Scripture, he says that husbands are heads of the wife the same way that Christ is the source and the fountain for his church. And he says that the husband is head of the wife the same way a person in the army who is not a commander, general, has no authority, but is the point man in battle. The point man in battle leads, but he doesn't lead with authority. He leads by being willing to go into battle first, and all the others are following him. So a husband is the one who will lead his wife and his family in the face of all battles, and he will take the brunt. He will do the spiritual warfare first, and he will stand in the gap through prayer for his family. How many of you know you can be in the lead and not be in authority? That's what that word is talking about there. The head of the troops going into a battle. Now, first of all, in our context, again, talking about Jesus. I've got to hurry here. Talking about Jesus. Jesus is the source and the supply of all our provision. And husbands, you know, the Bible says that if a man won't supply for his own, he is worse than an infidel. Husbands are to supply. Doesn't mean a wife can't work, but a husband is to have the responsibility of being a provider. It is what God has put into his heart and into his life. He is the first into battle. He is to face Satan. Just as Jesus went first and faced Satan at Calvary and went into battle first for us in order that we might be saved, then likewise, the husband as head is to be the one who battles it out, goes before the Lord in prayer, stands like that Old Testament figure in David's army, the one who stood in a bean patch as the Philistines were coming and defended his bean patch. That's what the husband does. Husbands are heads of their wives as Christ is head of the church, just in the same way. And it is these two things, listen to me. He gave it to us in the first verse. It's offering and sacrifice. Husbands as the source and as the supplier are to offer themselves willingly. Offer themselves willingly to be a fountain of so many things to the wife. A fountain of protection. A fountain of love. A fountain of embracing. Fountain of supply. Whatever it is that's needed. And as such, would you agree with me that a person like that would be a joy to live with? I want to hear the ladies.
Amen.
Well, let me say it this way. Let me ask you this question for those of you who are sold out to Jesus. Is Jesus a joy to live with?
Amen.
Husbands should be a joy to live with. In verses 26 and 27, he said that he gave himself for us. It is for the washing of the word. He saved us by the cleansing of his blood, but he also gave himself in the washing of the word. I'm talking to the husbands now. Christ is the head. He gave himself. He offered himself for us that we might be washed with the water of his word. That's talking about our walk with Christ. The word of God changes us. It washes us and it sanctifies us, and we become more like Christ. Husbands should be a fountain of the Word of God to their wife and their families. They should be a fountain of blessing, of ministry from the Word of God. They should love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. What does it mean, washing her with the Word? What does it mean, husbands, wash her with the Word? It means speak the positive and good things that God has spoken in His Word over your wives in prayer and to her. Pick her up. Lift her up. Don't put her down. Speak what God sees in her. As a precious, redeemed child of God.
Amen.
It means wash her with everything that is holy in the Word of God, that she might know this is what God says of me. She finds it herself in the Word. She has her own track to God. But how much importance is it when the husband builds her up and speaks to her loving words of kindness that line up with the Word of God? You know what he says there? That he might present the church, her, to himself as a spotless bride. I've said this before and people don't know what I'm talking about and it can be taken wrong. But I'm going to go out on a limb and I'm going to say it again. Jesus is fashioning his church to be a perfect bride. And husbands, you can believe this or not, but you have the kind of wife you want to have. You wash her with the Word of God and you speak God's truth over her in prayer and in person. And you tell her how precious she is consistently. And you speak into her life the things that God sees in her life. And she will become the bride that He desires for her to be. The perfect bride for you, for your life. The husband is willing to sacrifice, like Jesus, his own self-interest to show her his love. He sacrifices, goes into battle. So it is offering and sacrifice. Verse 25 says love. I want you to see something here. You would think that Paul, based on the normal flow of conversation here, you would think that Paul would have said, after he said, submit to one another, and then he said, wives, submit to your husbands. It looks like he would say, and therefore husbands are to rule and lead with authority. But that's not what he says. So how is submission to be expressed through the husband? Verse 25 says, love your wives. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church. This is how you show that you are the head. This is how you lead. This is how you lead your wife. You love her. You love your wife like Christ loved the church. He leads, but he always does it in love. Verse 28 and 29 says that we should love our wives as our own bodies. He's not talking about our gymnasium ego. He's not talking about when you go home, fellas, from the gym and you're in your shorts before the mirror and you're all glistening and you say, oh, you know what, God, I should be on the cover of GQ. No. He's not talking about that kind of love for your body. He's saying that we as men and women do this, protect our bodies from harm. We don't want it to be hurt. We're demented if we do. But we don't want our bodies to be hurt. We don't want our skin to be broken. We protect it and we keep it. We take care of it. Love your husbands as you love your own bodies. Nurture. We nurture these bodies with food. We clothe them. We adorn them. We try to make them clean and presentable as possible. So husbands are to love their wives as their own body. Nourish, cherish, protect. I hope that you're seeing something. The standard is far higher for the men. Women are given about 3 verses. All the rest of it, listen closely. All the rest of it's talking about Christ, the husband. Back in verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands. If the husband's headship is expressed in love, if it is expressed in love, then what is the wife's submission? How is it expressed? Of course, she's to love her husband too. But look at verses 22, 24, and the last of 33. We're almost done. 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. I want you to understand he is presenting a perfect picture of marriage here. That just as she's supposed to submit to the husbands are supposed to look like Christ. 33b, nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. And then listen how the wives is summed up. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. All those other verses are directed to how the husband is supposed to be. But the wife is told, be subject to your husband. You see, I'm not taking away from the headship as in the leadership and the role of authority that a man has in the family. But what I'm telling you is that when anything goes wrong, people are quick to jump on the wife. Oh, well, if she would just submit to that stupid acting husband. But who jumps on the men and say, why isn't he acting like Jesus? That's the majority of this passage. If there's grace for the husband to be a jerk, there should be much grace for the wife when she fails in her submission. Respect her husband. Beloved, even though in our society today we have blurred the lines of distinction between genders greatly, men and women do have basic differences, praise God. Women in general long to be nurtured and love to be nurtured, loved. Husbands, love your wives. There's a security that they long for. And I'm going to tell you that if you don't provide that, they are destroyed without it. The Lord tells you to give that to her because without it, it's an open door for the enemy to bring destruction. But likewise, there's something that destroys a man, a husband. And that is when his wife does not show him respect at home or in public. When his wife belittles him or demeans him, whether it is around the family or in public places, and does not lift him up as the leader that God has called him to be. She tears him down and it causes destruction in his life and therefore the marriage. Most Christian teaching says and emphasizes men walk in your authority and women obey. But without understanding the scripture, what it produces is dominating men who don't know how to lay down their lives, their egos, and their self. And so they feel they produce women, wives who resent. Because submission, beloved, has to be voluntary. Or it's not submission. It's slavery. So they feel like property. That's what's been produced in much of the church world by incorrect teaching. It's women who feel like property and trash. Till the marriage then is a big fake farce and there's no real love. There's no love in that. But Paul says submit to one another in love. I could take and show you examples in the scripture where a husband had to submit to his wife before God. Do you think, husbands and wives, do you think that in other places where he says, you've heard these words, Paul said, considering others better than yourself. Do you think that meant except for in the marriage? Oh, in the church, you need to get along and consider others better than yourself. I've taught that many times. But does that mean you're exempt from doing that in the marriage? That you consider the other person better than yourself? He's talking to all. submit to one another in love. You see, in actuality, in this passage, the word head is used not to denote authority, but to denote union. How do I mean that? Christ is head of the body, the church. He is therefore joined to the church in a holy union. And that was kept as a mystery until Paul brought it forth. Christ is the source. He is the head. And the flow of all good things comes from Him. She, the church, gives Him honor and respect before those in the world. He sacrificially lays Himself on a cross for her and says, "Not my will, but the Father's." This is His union with His glorious church. And this is what marriage is to be a picture of to the world. Oh, beloved, the mystery of Christ and His church. How is it being expressed here in our church? How is it being expressed and portrayed in our marriages? Wives, if you do not love and respect and show loving submission to your husbands, how can you then turn around and express submission to Christ and even the authorities in the church? Husbands, He has laid the greater responsibility on you. Are you willing to give yourself up for her? Your desires, your interests, your ways being laid down on a cross. Are you willing to lay down your life, your self-will for her? Are you willing to be a fountainhead of provision and blessing from God's throne to her? Do you minister the word and pray for her sanctification, growth, change? Are you willing to take the brunt as the point man in battle? We'll come to the battle next week. Let's stand.